You to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. The fifth chapter of Matthew is where the beginning of what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount is presented by our Lord. So much of that sermon is so practical, not just so much, but all of it, and it would be nearly impossible to preach that lesson through without examining everything that he said and taking several years to do it, because it is so thoughtful and it is so practical and it is so applicable even to us, though some of the things that he said would have certainly been readily available by way of practicality and application to the Jews who heard him. But we want to notice in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, the text from which we're going to take from that lesson this morning, that we're going to then build upon that for where we're going to go in our study together. Matthew 5, and in verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I want to talk to you this morning about the perfect Christian. Before we get into that, let me stop for just a moment and welcome again all who are here. As Barry said in his announcements, we have visitors. We're so delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest, and we thank you so much for your interest in spiritual things, your presence here with us today. The fact that you're here is an encouragement to us all as we get to meet you and get to know you. And if you're visiting this morning and you happen not to be a member of the Church of Christ, we're especially glad that you may have come our way, and we want you to feel welcomed here. And if you have a Bible question, we want you to ask that question so that we can make our appeal to the Scriptures in our answer. As I said last week and say often, whenever you listen to something that I'm preaching, I want you to do so with great scrutiny. Make sure that what is taught is the truth. The Bible, the Word of God, is the truth. John 17, verse 17. Even though a preacher may say something with great fervor and great vigor that does not make it so, what is truth is always going to be God's holy word. And if I preach that, then I have preached the truth. As you'll notice on the screen, I have the title to the lesson, The Perfect Christian, and I have the word perfect in parentheses as obviously a marker to make some description of what we're going to be talking about today. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to be a Christian and what a Christian really is. If you talk to any number of people, they will give you their opinions and their assumptions regarding what it means to be a Christian. Somebody might say to us that if we're going to be a Christian, if we're going to be someone that God will welcome and accept as a Christian, we need to blend in with the world and not be so obvious with our quote-unquote faithfulness or Christianity. So we don't need to really look any different than the rest of the world, except maybe privately. Now, someone may not articulate that exactly in those ways, but what they're really trying to get across is that we should not draw attention to ourselves. I certainly agree with that. We shouldn't draw attention to ourselves. All that is self-aggrandizing. It is just, hey, look at me, and it's a marketing ploy to make people supposedly interested in the Lord or in His Word or in the truth simply based upon your actions being so obvious that you want them to notice you. And I would agree with that presentation, but I would disagree with when you're in the world or amongst people of the world that you should just kind of blend in. There should be a distinct, noticeable difference in the way you and I appear in the world. We're to appear as lights in the world. So the way that I dress should be different. The way that I handle myself should be different. What I surround myself in and with should be different. The way that I speak should be different. Certainly, we are going to have relationships with people that are not Christians, and we may talk with them about things that are not necessarily spiritual at all times. And so we have certain common interests with them that might help open the door to share the truth, but we're not always going to be talking those kinds of things because they're not necessarily always going to be interested. And that's part of becoming all things to all men for certain. But they need to be able to tell the difference in how I'm speaking with them, that I'm not in approval of any of the system of the world. But there's somebody who'll say, yeah, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to blend in. So much so that it's even hard to pick you out amongst those of the world. Well, we would wonder then why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate. So I'm supposed to be different, and noticeably so. And then there would be those who have essentially said something along this line. They may not say it this way, but here's how they're going to present it. If you don't do what they do, and we're talking about in matters of judgment, not in matters of faith, if you don't do what they do, you're just really not a Christian. Or you're not as deeply thoughtful as they are. Or you're not as spiritually minded as they are. It'll always be something in a matter of judgment. And if you disagree with that, they will vehemently somehow defend their matter of personal judgment. Someone might say this, well, before I come to services, I spend 1 hour in meditation about things of spiritual matter with the Lord, before the Lord, and with my family. We even have a Bible class at home before we come to services. We do that every Sunday morning. And if you don't do that, you're just not as spiritually minded as we are. If you don't do what I'm doing and the way that I'm doing it, you're just not as thoughtful about these spiritual things as I am. There have been a number of years when I have come in as the gospel preacher in a particular place, right through the foyer, and brethren will be talking about a number of things. Not all the time are they going to be talking about spiritual things, but that does not mean that they are not spiritually minded. And if I decide that I'm going to kind of do a particular thing at worship where I'm not going to engage in that kind of thing, that doesn't mean that I think necessarily that they are less spiritual than me, because these people may not see each other but once a week. They may not see each other but at services. And so they're talking about common interests. Someone says, well, their common interest should be the Scriptures. And how do you know that it's not? It's a matter of personal and individual judgment that you are now binding as the standard of judgment. It sounds very similar to that discourse between the Pharisees and Jesus when they come to Him and say, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You're not doing what I'm doing, so you must not be as holy as I am. Now, there certainly is reason and truth to that in matters of faith. When we're talking about pattern in the Scriptures that the church is to be involved in, or what we are to be doing as Christians, absolutely we can say that. But in matters of personal judgment, what you bind on yourself, bind that on yourself. And do not look down your nose at someone else and say, well, if they're not doing exactly what I'm doing in the same way that I'm doing it, or with the same fervor that I'm doing it, they're just not as spiritually minded. They must not really be Christians. And then there's an extreme view about Christians and what one can do as a Christian, that a Christian, if he's really going to be a Christian, it's a very loose approach to the Scriptures for sure, that he can live as sinfully as he wants once he's saved. I know there's another way we can describe this, but just like the fellow that says, no, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to blend in with the world, you just can't really partake of what they're doing, you just kind of blend in. Here's one that goes a step further and says, well, once you're saved, once you're a child of God, you can really lay back and let the good times roll. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 admonishes that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Not only that, but we have, as pointed out by the Apostle Paul, the importance of faithfulness to the Lord, of obedience to Him, when he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. I bring it under subjection of His control in harmony with the Word of God, so that after I've preached to others, I myself am not disqualified. No, I cannot just do anything I want to once I'm saved because I'm a Christian. A Christian has no liberty to just live as he wants and still be called or known as a Christian. And then there's another extreme view along that line, that one cannot be a Christian unless he is sinlessly perfect. Before I move further in this point, let me say very clearly, like we said in our Bible class, I certainly believe this point is wrong. I believe that someone says you can't be a Christian unless you're sinlessly perfect. That's wrong. But I am not going to sign on to the idea that it's okay to commit sin. It is not. It is never right to do what is wrong. It is never right to transgress the law of God and do the very thing that required a sacrifice for you in the nailing of Jesus Christ to the cross. No, it's never right to do that. I remember someone who is in my family, very close to me, that I taught the truth. There are only a few of us in my family that are Christians. Two of us are faithful. This happens to be one of them who is faithful. The other one, if I may say, is myself. But this lady that I taught the truth to several years ago in my family told me over the phone when I called her at work, because I had invited her to a gospel meeting. We were having Andy Alexander for a gospel meeting, and he preached a marvelous lesson. She left in tears. I could tell something was wrong, so I called her at work the next day and asked her if everything was okay. And she broke down on the phone at work, and she said, "I just don't think I can be a Christian. I don't believe I can be perfect." Which gave me the opportunity to explain to her that that is her idea of perfect, and what the Bible teaches about perfection in the life of the Christian were two different concepts. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And that principle of truth stands even to this day. As I just mentioned, when the Bible references that the Christian is to be perfect, it is not used to describe sinless perfection. It is the idea of mature, spiritually minded, or complete, and being fit for the service of our Master and King, Jesus Christ, and in doing the business, if you will, of the kingdom. That's what we're talking about, just as James in James chapter 1, and Barry read for us a moment ago, that he was to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And while wisdom is what he is seeking, he's going to have to ask that of God, and he's going to have to gain that wisdom through the application of knowledge, the knowledge of God's Word. There, that is going to make him perfect. That is going to make him complete. It is going to make him mature in the faith, which is what we are called to be. When Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," the things of the New Testament, which were coming at the time that he was preaching, those things of the New Testament press us on towards the maturity that resembles that of our God and Father. We would obviously want to hate our enemies. God loves even the evil whom he gives rain and sunshine to. And I'm supposed to do the same thing. I may not love their deeds. I may not appreciate the sinful actions that they engage in, but I'm to love them even if they consider me their enemy. And so when we're talking about the idea of the perfect Christian, we're talking about one who is mature, one who is complete and being made so each and every day. How is that the case, though? How can we be that Christian that we're talking about and thus be pleasing to God? Well, I would submit that one way that we would do that, and certainly one of the most important ways, is we have to be able to receive strong food. Notice the contrast between what the Scripture describes as those who are infants and those who are fully grown in the Lord. There are infants in the Lord, and there are those who are fully grown in the Lord, and the difference, the stark difference, is that one who is fully grown in the Lord is the one who is mature. So what does that mean? Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, the contrast very quickly. What it means is there in verse 12, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." There's a lot said in those few verses. The Hebrew writer, writing primarily to a Jewish audience, writing essentially wholly to a Jewish audience who are Christians, is preparing them to receive what we might call very meaty teaching. He's going to tell them about a better covenant enacted on better promises. He's going to tell them about a change of law and a change of priesthood. He's going to tell them how that Jesus Christ is our high priest, but how can that be since he was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests? Well, he's going to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. There are so many things about him that are recorded that resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that were not recorded that also resemble the coming Christ. And those things are utilized by the Hebrew writer to advance that cause. But he was concerned that his audience was spiritually immature, and he makes that known at this particular juncture in the letter. And so we certainly would need to take time to realize that not everybody is going to be spiritually mature at the same time, and neither is everyone who obeys the gospel going to reach that level of maturity. Some sadly will fall away. Some sadly will never truly grow. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But to get this illustration before us, think in terms of one obeying the gospel. When he obeys the gospel, he is born again. He is a babe in Christ. John chapter 3 and in verse 3, in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus then replied, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That is to say, I must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. Those are not two distinct births, born of water, born of Spirit, but born of the water and the Spirit is the idea of being born again. How does that work? Well, I'm born again, that is to say, born of the water and the Spirit, when I obey the gospel to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, having been admonished or taught or exhorted by the word of the Spirit as recorded in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." So I'm born again by the Word of God, born of water and the Spirit. I'm obedient to the gospel to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Spirit is back of that instruction as revealed in the Holy Word of God. Now continue on in Peter's thought in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's writing, of course, to Christians, and he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." We understand the concept well. Growth is required. Growth is expected. Growth is normal. And in the spiritual sense, it should be welcomed in the same vein. It should be accepted, expected, and normal. We should see those who obey the gospel normally or naturally within that spiritual context grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We would think that remaining an infant would not be acceptable. That someone saying, "Well, this is where I am right now, and I'm glad to stay right there. I just obeyed the gospel. I don't care to grow. I don't care to know any more. It's a little bit more work than I thought it was going to be to learn the truth. And so I'm content to let everybody else do that, and I'm just going to stand aside while you take care of business." But then there's the mandate from God, as revealed in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 18. That we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We would think it's strange. Wouldn't you think it's strange if a baby is born into this world and never grows, but lives on for years and years and years? That baby, when that baby is 16 or 17 years old, still looks like an infant? We would think that was strange. It ought to be equally strange to us when someone obeys the gospel, but then there is no growth that follows that. Now, we may have a part to play in that to some degree, and we need to meet our responsibility there. Again, I'll say more about that in just a moment. Another difference in this contrast or this idea of the infant and the mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, another difference in those two is seen in the fact that those that are babes in Christ are not accustomed to the word of righteousness, Hebrews 5 and verse 13. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Why is that? Well, understanding the criticism again, they ought to be teachers by this time, but they have need again for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They've come to need milk and not solid food. there's nothing wrong with feasting upon what we might call the milk of the Word of God. What I want to be careful to do or not to do is distinguish the Word of God into two parts, the milk and the meat. It is simply the sustenance, the spiritual sustenance that God gives in His Word. There are some things which are hard to understand, difficult to grasp. There are some things that are going to be easily digested by the mind. And these are things we refer to often as first principle matters. And it's good to take in a diet of what we might call the milk of the Word of God. But it is not good to feast upon that exclusively. We need to be able to graduate from that to what we might call the meat of the Word. There are going to be things that are difficult to understand. Let me say that after all of the years of study that I have done in preaching, I'm not satisfied that I have everything figured out. There are a lot of things that are difficult. I will say that most of the New Testament concepts that are set forth and precepts and whatnot, I don't necessarily have problems with, as most of you wouldn't either. But there certainly are some things within the Old Testament that I find very difficult to envision, difficult to understand. No matter how many books I read on various customs and things of that nature, I don't feel always well-versed on why a thing was done the way it was done, but I work at it and I try to understand it as best I can. Those things are very difficult to understand. You certainly would not want to sit down with a babe in Christ and start talking about those kinds of things. But these Hebrew Christians were essentially dieting exclusively on the milk of the Word and had come to need even more milk rather than solid food. They needed to come along even further and had digressed or regressed rather than progressing. So the ability to take solid food is going to come with experience in the growth process. What do we mean by that? How does that happen? How is it that one is going to gain this experience so as to grow? Well, certainly he's going to have to study. 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 13, Paul tells the young evangelist, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Implicit in that command is not only Timothy's requirement to study, but impressing upon that audience that they too are to study. Why would I give attention to the public reading of Scripture only then to close the Bible and never consider it again? Why would I read that Scripture to you, or why would you read that Scripture to another only then to close your Bible and never give consideration to that again? If I'm going to grow, if I'm going to digress from the milk of the Word of God to the meat of the Word of God and grow like a baby takes in milk and then is able later to take in much more substantive food, I'm going to have to study. We are encouraged by the mind of the noble-minded Bereans. These were Jews that heard the gospel that Paul and Silas were preaching. They were not Christians. Yet Luke describes them in Acts 17 as more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. A daily examination of what was being preached in connection with what had been revealed. We would do well to follow in that good example. We need to examine daily the Scriptures. We need to examine daily what it is we hear from someone who says he's preaching from the Scriptures. And as we study and as we pour over what the Book of God has to say, we are engaging in that growth process. Another thing we might do is attending activities where the Bible is taught. That's going to help for spiritual growth. Things like Bible classes or regular assemblies, gospel meetings. We've got an in-house gospel meeting coming up. And that would be a wonderful time to learn from the Scriptures, even though we may see ourselves as learned already. It's a good time to hear the gospel preached, and several of the men here are going to be taking part in that. When you travel, when you go out of town, do you worship when you go out of town? Do you find a sound congregation to worship with and meet with those brethren? Somebody says, "Well, I don't want to do that. I don't know those folks." They are brethren. They are going to be glad to have you. They have visitors all the time, and they want you to come and visit with them when you're in their area. And when you do, you're going to hear the gospel preached there, and you're going to be uplifted by that, and you may learn something in that lesson or hear a thought presented that you hadn't given thought to yourself, and it's something you can do while you're traveling or while you're on vacation. When you go on vacation, please don't take vacation from the Lord. We need to always seek out a group of brethren and worship with them wherever they are established. If I might go back to that first little point there on Bible classes. We can't say enough about Bible classes and the need to be there. I appreciate when folks come to worship and they are glad to hear the word preached. We appreciate those kind of things. But if you really want to learn, you can learn something, and you can learn a good bit as a new convert in worship, but you can learn a great deal more in Bible classes and Bible study where there's interaction and where there are ideas kind of bounced around, things that, again, are brought up that might otherwise not have been brought up. If I'm teaching a class, I'm going after a certain avenue here. I'm studying to go after something, and then somebody brings something up that I hadn't thought about that wasn't part of that, and it leads me to conclude or to consider that even further or this particular point. Now, I'm growing because of that. And maybe everybody else who heard that point brought up on the part of someone in the audience is also growing. And these kinds of things help to grow, to foster or to enhance spiritual growth. I can remember as I was a babe in Christ, one of the things that I found most beneficial, and I've said this to a lot of folks, and this is not to exclude Sunday morning services or Sunday morning studies, but I said that Wednesday night Bible studies were so important to me. When I was first obedient to the gospel, I'd just become a Christian, and it's not that Sunday morning classes were not as important, but I was getting something out of those Wednesday night Bible classes. Maybe it was because of something we were studying, but I was learning at a very fast pace, and I'm not a fast learner. But I was learning at a very fast pace. Once, I'm a babe in Christ, so everything I'm hearing is brand new, and I'm going to likely remember a good bit of that. Secondly, there were a lot of wise men in that audience and wise women who would speak up, and I was not one to speak up. I didn't know what to say, so I would listen, and I would go home and think about those things. Sometimes I would write them down on a piece of paper and have them as notes in a folder that I could look back on and say, well, so-and-so said this, let me run that down. Let me look at that a little more. I know that if I'm not willing to attend Bible classes, that it is likely, and I want to stress the word likely, that doesn't mean it's this way every time, but if I'm not willing to do that, then it's likely that my personal Bible study is suffering. And also I want to say that attending Bible classes should not be considered a substitute for personal Bible study at home. This is just one more study that we are involved in. But studying the Scriptures is what's going to be essential to my growth, and being involved in spiritual activities is going to be essential to my growth. It is my judgment and observation that precious little growth is happening in the Lord's church today because we are not impressing upon new converts the joy of studying the Scriptures. And if we study with them, we're studying the wrong things. And someone says, well, what in the world do you mean we're studying the wrong things? We're studying the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. One of the things that I have seen in the many studies that I've conducted that has been successful is studying about things they are going to answer or have to answer on a regular basis. Keep in mind where they're coming from. They don't know the Scriptures most typically. And you're teaching them the gospel. Now they've obeyed the gospel. But they've got this mindset before they come to that they really didn't think they could understand the Scriptures. That's why they have a lot of questions. All right, now that they have been converted, jumping right into the Hebrew letter is the wrong thing to do. Jumping right into the Revelation letter, the wrong thing to do. And maybe to some degree, an in-depth look at the prophecies, not the best choice to study with a new convert. There are very basic first principle things that they're going to need to be able to answer because these folks are going to hit the ground running. They're going to go to work and tell everybody they obeyed the gospel yesterday or the day before or last week. What do you mean by that? And so here they go to have to explain it. Oh, you're over there with that group at 8th Street. Tell me something. How come y'all don't have women preachers? Well, I was studying about these prophecies. Let me figure out what that's about. These are not questions that are going to come up immediately. Are they something they need to study? Absolutely. but they're not giving them the foundation to answer questions that are going to come up in everyday conversation. So we need to talk about those kind of things. The errors that are being taught today. And what does that do? It's not just focusing on those things. Focusing on the Scriptures, obviously. But it proves to them that there are things they can learn and they get excited to learn more, and now they're growing. And the more they grow, the more able they're going to be able to handle those prophecies or studies in history or other things of that nature that have something to do with the Scriptures. That's part of the problem, or a great part of the problem, when we convert folks. We are not teaching them properly after that. We're throwing things at them that seem old hat to us. It ought to seem old hat to them. And we can tell ourselves all day, no, I'm trying to build a foundation. And we're cracking it. We're shattering it to pieces by not taking them through very basic first principle things that help them see, hey, I can learn the Scriptures without going to a seminary. I can learn the truth without some scholarly teacher breathing down my neck about second person, plural, third person, singular Greek sentence structures. Those things are not helpful at all to the new convert. We need to be able to receive strong food. Also, if we're going to be the perfect Christian, we're talking about the mature and the complete Christian, we have to develop the ability to discern good and evil. This is so important. The Hebrew writer there said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, after talking about those that were partaking only of the milk of the Word of God being infants, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. A Christian is not perfect if he cannot tell good from evil or right from wrong. And again, I'm using the term perfect in the sense of spiritually mature, the way the Scriptures are using it. I'm not the perfect Christian. In other words, I'm not pressing on to spiritual maturity if I cannot tell the difference between evil and good. Now, let me say this before I move on from it. It is certainly the work of the devil to make that even harder to discern. Decades ago, it seemed like it was easy to see a thing and determine whether it was good or evil. Now, the waters are so muddied and senses are so dull because of the entertainment that we take in and the amount of the outside world that we allow to influence us, that we don't know good from evil at times. Those of us who are spiritually mature need to never, ever, ever have our senses dulled so that we cannot discern right from wrong. There are children, of course, that cannot be expected to know the difference in right from wrong. They have to grow to understand that. A 2-year-old child may not yet know not to touch that stove. He has to learn, and hopefully not through trial and error. He has to learn through mother's stern voice or father's, get away from that right quick, to get him startled enough not to do that until he can understand what the problem is. But children do not know right from wrong. I know that just crawls all over our Calvinist friends, but it is the truth. I might demonstrate that from Isaiah chapter 7. This is a text that we often look at, not verse 16, but verse 14. Verse 16 is within the context. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is a prophetic utterance of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that not simply because it resembles so closely the virgin birth of Christ through Mary, but because Matthew cites Isaiah 7 as the reason for that. Not just because it looks like it, but Matthew says this is fulfilled in this. In Isaiah 7, verses 14, or verse 14 in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, tells me that I know for sure this is talking about the Lord. But as you read on, you get a different impression, and there's a reason for that. The reason for that, as you read on in Isaiah 7, is because like many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, whether they're messianic or otherwise, some of them have a dual fulfillment. They are initially fulfilled in one thing, but fulfilled in something else later. Solomon was the fulfillment of a particular prophecy that is later cited as being fulfilled in Christ. So those kinds of things happen. Isaiah 7, there's been all kinds of things written about who this son would be that is born to this virgin. Some say that it would be the son of Hezekiah or even the son of Ahaz. Those things just can't hold water. The reason, again, is going to be settled by Matthew chapter 1. I don't know the initial fulfillment of this, but I do know one thing. As this could not have been initially fulfilled in Christ based upon the statement of verse 16, it was ultimately fulfilled because of Matthew 1 and that statement. But what I'm getting at here for now is Isaiah 7:16 refers to the young child of Isaiah 7 and verse 14 and says of him that he's going to come to a time in his life when he is able to know the difference and thus choose to do evil or good. That tells me that a child doesn't have that ability or capacity at a certain age to know the difference in evil and good. I don't need to be that. I don't need to be a spiritual child from the standpoint of immaturity where I can't tell the difference in evil and good. But those who have grown, those who are fully grown even in the Lord, that ability is there. But some sadly choose to align themselves with evil instead of what God considers good, holy, pure, and righteous. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that would be true of me, that would be true of you. If I call something God says is evil good, then woe to me. It is obvious that I have no ability to discern between right and wrong. But somebody says, well, what about these things, preacher? What about the modern dance? I don't really see anything wrong with the modern dance. I know we've talked about that some. I'll just say this before moving to the next one. I don't see anything wrong with the modern dance. I heard a sermon, I think it was in 1998. Brother Sewell Hall preached this lesson, and I had the privilege of sitting at his feet and hearing him preach about dancing. At that time, I was not preaching. I had been a convert, a Christian, for about a year and a half. I didn't really find any problem with dancing. I didn't see what the issue was. And so he preached a lesson on it. It completely opened my eyes to the problem. But one of the things that I thought was very interesting in his lesson was that he quoted from Bob Hope. Bob Hope, he quoted that Bob Hope was offering criticism of what he then called the modern dance. And this would have been in the 30s and 40s. And he gave criticism to the dance that he was seeing in ballrooms, Bob Hope, that it left little to the imagination of a sexual nature in his day. That ought to tell you something. I don't see anything wrong with that. Somebody says, well, I don't see anything wrong with immodest dress. What's the problem? Well, you might rethink that position. When you dress immodestly, whether you're a man or a woman, you run the risk of causing someone else to lust after you. You may not think so. You may not think very highly of yourself. Say, well, nobody would do that. It doesn't matter whether you think that. It is a risk that you run. And the Lord has defined nakedness in His Word, and His child is not to be such. Whatever the world is doing, whatever the world's children are doing, the Christian's children and the Christian cannot take part in that. Using foul language? Boy, I'll tell you something. Years ago, when someone used that, it was so noticeable. Like the minute you heard it, it was not anymore. Not anymore. And not just the euphemisms. I'm talking about what we consider profane words, the curse words of our day, are used so often. They are used so often that people have become desensitized to it and they don't even hear it. And some don't hear themselves using it. There was a time when Christians wouldn't do that. Not anymore. It's sad. Well, someone says, I don't see any problem with sex before marriage. What's wrong with that? It's a natural affection. It's a natural desire. What's wrong with it? We're two grown adults, or even sometimes these are two young teenagers who think that they can make their own way by their decisions. And sometimes middle-aged adults do the same thing. We're grown adults. We can do what we want to do. We're not bothering anybody. Why are you worried about what we're doing? I'm not worried about what you're doing. I'm worried about your soul based upon what you're doing. I don't have to know every aspect of your life. I am not the preacher, and I am not the Christian who's going to go looking through your window. I don't want to know. But these things happen, and people justify it. I'm not bothering you. I'm not hurting anybody by doing these kinds of things. We're two consenting adults. We do what we want to do. Well, God calls it fornication. God says it's sexual immorality. And He says that those who commit such will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you can do whatever you have to do to put your mind at ease, to argue your point, and you're still not going to overturn and usurp God's authority in the final analysis. You can say, well, the only difference between fornication and sex within a marriage is a piece of paper. Keep telling yourself that. You do what you have to do. You do you, slick. But that's not what the Lord says about it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So I said, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. They can't discern right and wrong because they see it as not being a bother to someone else. And it may not be anybody else's business. At that point, that has nothing to do with it. It is sin, and it cannot be tolerated. Or some Christian says, I don't see a problem with this. The Christian says, hey, I don't see a problem. Or some weak Christian says, I don't see a problem with promoting dark musical tastes that are beneath the dignity of Christians. He may not say it just like that, but that's what's going on. Years ago, I began to notice the changing and the shifting of music into a much angrier and much more depressed presentation of itself. Justify it how you will. But let me tell you something you're never going to hear or never going to see if you were to walk into my dwelling. You're not going to hear music that is angry. You're not going to hear music that is shouting. You're not going to hear music that sounds like something you're going to hear before you take your own life. And you're not going to see artwork that looks like demons and things of that nature associated with it. That is beneath the dignity of a Christian. It really is. We should know better than that and do better than that. And there are Christians that will pull out of a parking lot somewhere and crank that radio as loud as it'll go with that sort of trash. And they think that it's not somehow affecting their service to the Lord. They think that it's not affecting someone else's service to the Lord. You might ought to take stock of that. You might ought to. The one who says, you know what, I don't see anything wrong with these things we've just said. Well, I'll tell you what, he's right to a point. He's right to a point. He doesn't see that there's anything wrong with it, but there's something wrong with him. And what's wrong with him is that he is not able to discern between good and evil. That is a problem. The inability to do that, the inability to spot what is evil and what is good, is going to result in someone, if not the one who is unable to spot that good and evil, it's going to result in him sinning or someone else sinning and disobeying the Lord and living a life that results in spiritual despair and an eternal condemnation. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. One final point in the lesson is yours. The perfect Christian must be steadfast. If I'm going to be spiritually mature, if I'm going to be complete in my service to the Lord, I have to be steadfast in His will. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, as a result, then we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's the growth of the body that is going to come about by me growing up in the Lord and growing up in the faith. The Christian is to do that. He's to grow up in order to be steadfast. The steadfast or perfect Christian cannot be carried away by every wind of doctrine. He can't be something that just shifts so easily, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. What we don't mean by that, it's not that the Christian can't change his mind about a thing. Have you ever changed your mind about something that you have studied? There are things that I have concluded through the years that I've had to revisit and say, well, I think I was wrong about that. I better revisit that. I think I need to restudy that. I believe I was wrong about that. And then I've come to the proper understanding of it. Certainly, changing your mind about something when you're wrong is not only right, but is something God expects us to do. That's part also of the growth process. So it doesn't mean the idea of being carried away by every wind of doctrine. That doesn't mean that you can't change your mind when you realize that you're doctrinally unsound. What we're getting at there is that you have to be steadfast and perfect and immovable, not unstable as a Christian, where every little thing that comes down the pike, hey, I think that's a good idea. I think I'm going to believe that now. I've met a few of our brethren through the years who do that. They hold to a particular position, and then somebody comes along with a different one, and they hold to that one. And then somebody comes along with a different one, and then they move from that one to the other one. And it could be preacheritis, or it could be something else, but they cannot be firmly rooted in the truth for some reason. And then there are those that are just like what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. They're always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They're learning, learning, learning. Hey, I've been reading a new book, you know. But they never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I remember a brother years ago who was always reading a book. He couldn't wait to bring it up in Bible class. Always reading a book. And one of these books he was always reading, he'd just come across. It was a wonderful book we need to read, How to Build a Megachurch. And he thought there was something good about that. I don't want to read any denominational ideas on how to grow the Lord's church. If you really want to see how that's done, read Acts chapter 2 and move forward. He said, well, I just kind of want to bring the church into the 21st century. That's the wrong mentality. We need to move it back to the first century. That's what we need to do, not this bringing it along. Always learning. He was always reading something, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Steadfastness and growth, as well as in the work that we are to do in the vineyard of our Lord, is an identifying mark of what we'll call the perfect Christian. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58 said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, there's no way that I can live up to the idea of perfection if we're talking about the kind of perfection that God inhabits. When you think of God and His glory, I'm never going to be like that. We are never going to be able to achieve that sort of thing, but we can be perfect or mature, which is what the Word is instructing us to be. We can be the mature Christian. We can do the right thing. We can grow and take in the meat of His Word so that we can discern right from wrong. So let's be committed to pressing on and striving for spiritual maturity. If you've not been doing that, let's use this moment in time to start over, if you will, and to make that right. If it's something that you've not been doing and you know that you need to do by way of spiritual growth, then take this time to repent and to pray to God and ask for His forgiveness and begin that journey of spiritual growth by making every effort to study and apply what the truth of God's Word has to say. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian. It's not just that you've not been growing the way that you should, but you have sinned in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that here today, that we might pray with you and for you. We're willing to do that. We're sorry that it has to happen, but we're not going to pass unfair judgment on you. We're going to do everything we can to encourage you. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the truth. Why not make that right now? If you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for your sins so that you could be saved, come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord made a promise before He went to His Father In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you have need to submit to the gospel